All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 34. It's our last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. So next week, I think what we're going to do first is, one of the requests I had was to go through the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So that's the plan for starting next week. And then I have another request about fulfilled prophecy, which reminded me of a book I read over 40 years ago. And I went online and I found a reprint of it. So I'm going to start reading that again and see if, I'm not sure how that might translate into something that we could use or not. So, but it's one of my next books to read. I'm right now madly reading through this book on Hebrews and a couple other books. I always have at least five books going at once. So that one will be coming up next. And so we're going to do the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. That'll take at least 7 weeks, maybe more. We'll see. Anyhow, so that's the plan going forward. So Deuteronomy 34. So Deuteronomy, as you recall, is a collection of sermons. These were preached on the last few days of Moses' life. He assembled Israel. He had this big conference, spoke to them at length. One of the sermons is 21 chapters long in Deuteronomy. And there's no indication as you go through that there's any break. He went right through, it seems like, going through all that material. Now, and then there's a couple others. Those are perhaps summaries of what he said, but we have those laid out for you in that outline that we borrowed from Lawrence Richards. And then the last four chapters, the leadership transition, the song of Moses, the blessing of Moses, which was last week, and now the death of Moses in chapter 34. And this last chapter, most people think somebody else wrote it. And I put in my notes, most conservatives think this section was written by Joshua. Some would put it a little bit later because some of the place names here that we see in this chapter don't really come into use until after the conquest. So whether Joshua wrote it then or whether somebody else wrote it, we're not absolutely sure, but certainly it is. I know it has been suggested that Joshua is the author. So let's go ahead. We're going to read, I think I'll read the whole chapter and then we'll talk. It's very short. Then we'll talk about the, I have verses 1 through 16 I put in my notes, but that's not right. It's 1 through 12. There's only 12 verses. Okay, so we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll just talk about the sections. And I didn't put any blanks in this. I just gave you my notes, and I will talk, and I can talk about my notes. But if you have questions or would like to add something, this is one of those sessions where you can feel free to raise your hand and get involved in the discussion. So Moses, now verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So that is the end. That is the epitaph. And he's really just summing up the ministry of Moses and the play and sort of establishing the place that Moses occupies in the Israelite mind, in the Old Testament religion. And when we think about the importance of these first five books of Moses, this is the foundation. This is the constitution of Israel. Everything else, some commentators have said, everything else in the Old Testament is a commentary on these five books. Many people have said that the Psalms are meditations on these five books. The prophets are calling the people back to these five books. The history books give us the outline of the outworking of this life in this nation, in this place, as God is preparing a place to bring the Messiah into the world. So it's he occupies a very important position. So the first eight verses I labeled the circumstances of Moses' death. It's in obedience to the Lord's command. If you look back to chapter 32, he tells Moses in verse 48, he says, "The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. And you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go up there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." All right, so he is simply, there's no drama in this. There's no resistance. Moses simply does what God commanded him to do. He goes up to the mountain. Warren Wiersbe says, "Moses knew what was coming, for death is an appointment, not an accident." I thought that was quite an interesting comment. There's for all of us, it is Hebrews 9, or where he's quoting, is where it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die." The Lord knows our lives. He knows all of time. He knows when you and I will be called into his presence. And so we need to be ready. That's the first thing. Moses was ready. Now, he was prevented from going into the promised land. He has, because of his breach there, and God doesn't mention it here in this last chapter, but of course we read the preceding verses where it describes what the reason why he was not allowed to go into the land. But the thing is that Moses was ready. He was at peace with God, and he simply followed God's directions. As Moses climbed that mountain, and they have, we don't know exactly which mountain it is. In one of the commentaries, it identified the mountain. But as Moses climbed that mountain, he was able to see great distances and see the land which the Lord had promised. Right, Wolf, you were raising your hand there. So.
Yeah. I remember last Sunday we talked about the Sadducees not believing in afterlife now, but Moses knows about the appointments. I'm a little bit confused on what they're asking.
All right. Well, the Israelites believed. Orthodox Israelites believed in the resurrection. Okay, the Sadducees were a liberal party in Israel, and they did not believe in the resurrection. That was one of their distinctives. Yes. Yeah. Well, they didn't care about much. They just cared about power, basically. That was their thing. So during the time of Christ, the high priestly party were all Sadducees. And there was a very small group within Israel. But they were very liberal in their theology. And if you want to talk to Rob about it, ask him. He's been reading all about this, and he's been plying me with questions all week. And he's been reading one book about it. I've got another one I'm going to lend to him, which he can read more about it. Because he can't get enough of the Sadducees, I guess. Trying to figure it out. So, yeah. But he does have, you can ask him some more about that later. All right, Debbie, what are you trying to say?
I was going to say, they didn't exist very
They did not exist during this time. This is much later. They don't come up until after the return from Babylon. Okay, so they're a long way in the future. Okay? All right. So let me just read this quote from Merrill about the thing that the vision that he, or the vision, the sight that he was able to see as he climbed up to that peak and the Lord showed him the land. So the vista before him is described in counterclockwise directions. So Gilead just to the north. So he's in Moab, he's in the plains of Moab, or at least they are down below him on, and he's in this mountain ridge on the edge of the land of Moab, and he's looking north. And north is where the tribes of Reuben, Manasseh, half of Manasseh, and Gad were going to settle. That's Gilead. Okay? And then from there, he's able to look all the way to Dan, which is in the northern part of Palestine, right next to Syria. That's where Dan was settled, 100 miles to the north. Naphtali, 80 to 100 miles to the northwest. Ephraim and Manasseh to the northwest. Judah to the west and southwest, as far as the western, that is the Mediterranean Sea. The Negev Desert to the southwest, and everything from Jericho to Zoar, that is the entire length of the Dead Sea, to the immediate southwest and south. It is obvious that some of these place names are later additions to the text. For example, Dan, Naphtali, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah, inasmuch as they would not have been assigned to these sites until after the conquest, some years following Moses' death. So that's a comment that we're certain that this chapter obviously wasn't written by Moses and was added in later as somebody, perhaps Joshua, as I've said, wrote it down. But anyway, he has this tremendous view of the whole promised land. And it's interesting that in this statement, the Lord speaks to him, "This is a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes." So there's a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that part of the Abrahamic covenant is this promise of the land. Now, I have another quote from Merrill here that I'd like to read. He says, "In line with the original geographic parameters of the land as described to Abraham, from the river of Egypt, to the great river, the Euphrates, the reaffirmation to Moses included a territory of more than 400 miles from southwest to northeast and on both sides of the Jordan." But Moses isn't able, he's not looking to the northeast towards the Euphrates, but that is indeed included in all of this promise to Abraham. The only time in Old Testament history that this ideal ever reached realization was in the heyday of the United Monarchy under David and Solomon. And you can see the references there. And then Ezekiel's eschatological vision also anticipated a day when the promise to Abraham would find a geographical fulfillment of such a vast extent. And you can see the references in Ezekiel. Now, I wanted to read that quote for two reasons. First of all, to note, Moses was able to look across the whole breadth of this land. Now, when we read about the kingdom of David, it describes the borders of the land that David controlled. He did control a very large portion of the Middle East, all the way to Euphrates. So that includes Iraq today, modern Iraq. And so that's a long way. All of that land was under the control of David. Now, there are some of his control was through kings that paid him tribute. He had conquered all of that land. But they were paying taxes to him. So that's how they define the control. And in fact, that's how the Babylonian Empire, when they were, they came running through there and they expected those kings that they defeated in battle to pay them money so they wouldn't come and beat them up again. That's basically how it works. So anyway, David's kingdom, all the way, now from the river of Egypt, that's not all the way to the Nile, there's a river in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, that is called the River of Egypt, and it goes, and then from that land all the way up to the Euphrates, God had promised to Abraham. Moses reaffirms this. I mean, God reaffirms this with Moses. And then we see David and Solomon holding or controlling basically that land. Now, I'll just finish this and then I'll take your questions. Ezekiel mentions a geographical extent of land under Israel's control that is, again, similar. So it's interesting. David and Solomon's holding or controlling that land is not the final fulfillment of this promise. Ezekiel is still looking forward to this fulfillment of this promise. In history, Israel has never, since David and Solomon, controlled all that land. But Ezekiel is looking forward to a time when it will. And so for this reason, this is one of those passages that we look at this and say, God is saying again, this land belongs, I'm going to fulfill this promise to Abraham. All right, so Rob, you're trying to get your question.
Okay, I was just thought of the previous section. You mentioned how couldn't have been Moses writing this because of the talks about the designation of the tribes. And
yes.
Mm-hmm. So that's very interesting. Because so I guess it would it be right to say it actually, if it was Joshua, would actually be a fair amount of time later.
That's right. Yes.
Because they didn't just show up there.
Yeah, it'd be like about the end of the end of the book of Joshua when he added this chapter. That would be the one. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay. All right. And then any comments are on the extent of the prophecy? I do think this is an important one for us to keep in mind, because they want to spiritualize these promises God made to Abraham and say, oh, well, it's fulfilled in the church and he's given us this whatever. You know, I just don't see how that can be true. God keeps saying it. Here it's very literal. It's not like, you know, God isn't spiritualizing it to Moses. He's repeating it. You know, Moses isn't thinking, oh yeah, that's some kind of spiritual deal. It doesn't really mean this land. That's not what Moses is thinking. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Rob?
Just that it's also vastly larger than the plot of Israel.
Oh, yes. Yeah, it's way larger than the current Israel, that's for sure.
It's actually larger than they were originally promised in 1947, 48. Like, it's well beyond that.
That's right. It's well beyond that, yeah. Yeah, so it is, according to the Bible, God is going to give Israel that land. And so I accept what the Bible says. That's how I look at it. All right. Okay, so let's move on then. So Moses' death and burial. He calls here, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So the first thing to note here is the term servant of the Lord. That's a very special term. Of course, we see Israel called the servant of the Lord in the prophets, and we see the promise of someone coming who is the servant of the Lord. It's a big feature in Isaiah. It talks about an individual. And in fact, when you read Isaiah 53, it speaks so specifically about the servant of the Lord and what he will do that Jews, even to this day, usually skip over Isaiah 53 and don't read it in their own Bible reading because they don't want to read about Jesus. That's really why. That's true. There was a couple of years ago, there was a project started in Israel trying to encourage Israelites to read their Old Testament. And in their reading, they put on an online reading schedule, and they did include Isaiah 53. So for some of those people, that was the first time they ever read it. A friend of mine said that he will often go to Jews and say, tell me who this is speaking about. And he'll read them Isaiah 53. He'll say, oh, that's your Jesus. Well, this is Isaiah. And they sort of shocks them. So servant of the Lord. So Moses is called a servant of the Lord. There's only a few people in the Bible besides the Lord Jesus who are designated as a servant of the Lord. So it's a very exclusive title. Now, Moses' burial is hidden from the nation. A couple of reasons are suggested for that. One, to prevent Israel from taking his body with them into the promised land. So that's one reason. And then the other is to prevent Israel from making a shrine of his burial place. Okay, as people are wont to do. Moses is a towering figure and somebody who the Lord, used, and certainly Moses was revered by the people, as we see here in the 30 days of mourning for him. Now, there's a very curious reference in the book of Jude, in Jude 9, where it refers to Satan disputing over the body of Moses with Michael the archangel. And it's one of those things. It's just an obscure reference. We don't really know what that means. But we can say at least that even here, Satan was trying to thwart God's purposes even as he dealt with his servant Moses. All right. Any questions or comments so far on that? Okay, so we'll move on then to the next. This phrase always is so, there's a certain amount of, emotion in verse 7 as I read it. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his strength, nor his strength abated, the King James says, isn't that right? His vigor uses here in the New American. Now, in First Chronicles, Moses' ancestry is laid out. There's Levi, the son of Jacob. There's Kohath, son of Levi. There's Amram, the son of Kohath. And then there's Moses and Aaron. Okay? Now we have those same generations. It's referred to in Exodus or somewhere. Those same generations. And it's a very curious thing. And the reason it's a curious thing is Amram, Exodus 6:20, says he lived to be 137 years old. So the sojourn of Israel in Egypt lasted about 400 years. We know from various passages when Jacob went down to Egypt with all his family, counting from that point on, till the Exodus was about 400 years. Moses was 80 years old at that point. So he was born at year 320 of their sojourn in Egypt. And if you work your way back, I mean, how old was Amram when Joseph was born? We don't know for sure. But if there are no gaps in this genealogy, some of these men, Kohath and Levi, were very old men when they died. For it to be only three generations from over 400 years, that is a very long-lived family. Now, one of the things the commentaries often have done when they come to this is they'll say, oh, well, there must be gaps. There must be people who are missing in the list because there's no way that could be true. But, I always say, this is what the Bible says. It doesn't give any suggestion of any gaps in the list. And we know of other people in the Bible who lived a very long time. Here's Moses living to 120 years old. It says his eye was not dim, nor his strength abated. Now, I'm not even anywhere close to that, and my eye is dim. And my strength is, it ain't what it used to be, I have to say. Okay? It's funny, I have noticed in the last year or so, I could go out and do some kind of laboring work around the yard, and I could go for hours, and man, after a couple hours, I am out. I'm done. I have no more energy. There's something wrong with me. Okay? Now, but Moses, you think about that. I take the Bible at its word. I think that, in terms of his physical ability, Moses could have continued for many years to come. Now, that's the implication. And you look into his family, and if those names are right in that genealogy, and there are no gaps, and that family is a long-lived family. Maureen, my sister here, she says our family has bad genes. Well, Moses' family had good genes. They were very strong people. All right. So it's very interesting. And again, a comment here, I think this one is from Merrill. He says, he did not fail to enter Canaan because he died, but he died because he failed to enter Canaan. See? And so I think, this is, it's one of the what ifs of history. What if Moses had not lost his temper at that rock and not struck the rock, but spoke to it as God had told him? What else would God have revealed through him? That would be quite an interesting story. And maybe they would have been more successful in establishing the land even than they were under Joshua. And then the last thing in this section, Israel mourns Moses for 30 days. All right, any last comments on that bit of it? Any last comments or questions on that bit?
So Ken. Is this the 400 years and the fourth generation that God gave or mentioned to Abraham in Genesis?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. I think so. And so Moses represents that. Obviously, some of the others most likely had many more children intervening. So it's, but anyhow, it's one of those things. I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it must be that way, that these guys must have lived that long. But I'm certainly not going to discount it and say, oh, it's impossible, because the Bible gives us this information, and I simply... You know, I take the Bible at its word. I accept it. And there's no genealogy that puts any other names in this list than those three.
I was just trying to figure out it looked like 100 years, four generations.
Yeah.
100 years per generation.
That's right,
and
yeah.
I was trying to think, well, when would they, let's say in our society right now, I mean, at 25 years old, you'll have married and have children.
Yeah.
And at 25 years old of that child,
that's right.
Children. So that span ends up being about 110.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So that's why people, oh, it's impossible. But no, this is, and it is one of those things. But to me, it's another example. God has many things, and especially in the story of redemption, where there's key figures, and there's things that happen that are not the norm. And so, like even Moses at the burning bush, I mean, that is not the norm. I don't know if you've ever seen a burning bush like that. I've never have. I don't think anybody else ever has. So there's a lot of things that happen in these stories, and God is making a statement. God is intervening in the world. And so there are certain things that happen. In addition to this, Moses' mother would have had to have been very old when she had Moses, because she is from the second generation. She is... Actually, in reality, she's the aunt of her husband in the genealogy. You look it up and read about that. So it's quite, these are long-lived people. All right, at least as I see it. Rob?
I was just going to add to what Cal was saying there, because with that number of kids happening in succession, that's how Jews and or Israelis at that time ended up being a million or a million and a half or whatever the count is. I can't really remember. But over those 400 years, I mean, they entered the land.
Right? That's right, yes. Yeah, yeah, that's right.
I forget the number, but it's over a million.
Well, I've heard that 2 million, but anyway, yeah. But anyway, it's, yes. So it is, it's one of those things that there are little curiosities in the Bible that you wish that... You know, you wish you could know the answer to that. We just don't know the answer. Okay? All right. So then, the last thing, there's in verse 9, the commencement of Joshua's leadership. It appears that Joshua did not accompany Moses up to Mount Nebo, but, and it says he assumes the mantle of leadership, and it followed the laying out of hands that was recorded in Numbers 27. And the people followed him. They did as Moses said. They followed him. And then finally, the evaluation of Moses' ministry. There, he says, there's no prophet like Moses. No prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And no one with signs like Moses. So, as I say, date uncertain. I mean, date uncertain here of when this was written down. But even when we come to Second Kings? Where's Elisha and Elijah? Maybe it's First Kings. No, Second Kings. Okay, Second Kings. Elisha and Elijah. where there's three periods of multiple miraculous events in history. There's the period of Moses. There's the period of Elisha and Elijah. Now, there's a few other miracles as you go along through the Bible, but there's periods where there's somebody who is given unusual ability to work miracles. So Elijah and Elisha, and then, of course, Jesus and the apostles. Those are the three periods in biblical history, well, in all history. And so it says, no one with signs like Moses. This is another reason why Jesus is seen as so important. His miracles, first of all, in many ways exceeded Moses, and they mark a new era that is coming in with Jesus. So it's a very important statement there. So Moses finally did get into the land, of course. He got into the land on the Mount of Transfiguration when he went to talk to Jesus. And it's quite, I gave you the two references there. I quoted part of Luke's statement, and it's interesting. The subject of his conversation with the Lord was about the Lord's coming death. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure in Greek is exodus. Okay, the way out, exodus. And so, of course, the book of Exodus has a Greek name to it. That's a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And the only perfect example, Wiersbe says, is Jesus Christ. But when we read about Moses, he reminds us of our Lord and encourages us to become more like our Savior in all things. All right, so that's our lesson, concluding Deuteronomy. Any last questions or comments you'd like to make? Yes, Kel.
Always struck me as to, we didn't have photographs back then. How did they know that was Moses and Elisha? Or it must have been introductions made or something.
Pardon me?
On the Transfiguration.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Yes. Yeah, yes, I know. That's a good question. How did they know on the Mount of Transfiguration that that was Moses and Elijah? And by the way, those are the two, they represent those two periods of miracles, right? So I don't know if Jesus said, Moses, this is Peter.
Sometimes it's visions or dreams.
Yeah.
Just
that's right. They just know.
But you know.
Yeah.
Who that is.
That's right. Yeah, you can't remember it afterwards. But anyway, that's another little curiosity. It's somehow they knew it's Moses and Elijah. Maybe they were clothed in a certain way that made them quite plain. You know how artists will depict Moses. And in fact, I've been using a slide. There's a statue of Moses somewhere. And you'll see that there's these two little horny things. I don't know if you've seen my slide that I put on the sermons on our videos for the web. But there's this, Moses traditionally in art is depicted with these two little horns projecting out of his head. And he's always, often carrying the Ten Commandments. So those are the things that would identify Moses in Western art. Now that has nothing to do with reality. The Ten Commandments do. The horns, that has some kind of tradition. I don't remember. It has something to do with something they found in the scriptures, and the medieval painters decided that was how to identify Moses. But Elijah, of course, you could, you know, if he was clothed like John the Baptist and something like that.
He's bald as well.
Oh, he's bald too. There you go. Oh, there you go. So perhaps it was that, but in any case, that was the thing. And it's interesting, as we mentioned that, it did strike me just now. Those two guys represent some significant events in the display of miracles in history. So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Okay, prophet, priest, and king, if you want to put it that way. But there's probably a sermon lurking in that thought there somewhere. Something to think about someday. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Moses. He had many strengths. He had his weaknesses, just as we do. He was not the Savior, but he pointed us to the Savior. And, of course, we want to worship and follow the Savior. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful servants as we learn from the Scriptures and we learn from the examples that you give us, and we study and meditate on these words. We pray that you would help us to grow closer to you and love with you and following you in every aspect of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.